Psalm 71, verse 18. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, a day which you have given to us to remind us every week that life has meaning and significance because Jesus died and rose again. Lord, we pray that this day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will embrace the mystery of the faith as never before. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. We pray that the reality of the resurrection of Jesus will grip us as never before. We pray, Lord, for the longing of the psalmist not to be forsaken when he has had his hair turn gray or even white, until he has made known to the coming people, the coming generation, the good news that Jesus has conquered death. Lord, we pray for the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, who alone can make this word make sense to us, who alone can give us understanding. Lord, we pray that you would fill me so with your Holy Spirit that the very words I speak would be the very words of Jesus himself, Jesus from his heart speaking to our hearts. Lord, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Would you, in the name and the authority and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, would you guarantee what I speak now? In the name and authority of Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, I bind and take authority over every spirit that does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. I command you to be gone from here and to loose the minds of the people who are here. Lord, I pray that your word would have free course, that you would withdraw from people the cloudiness of mind and the natural stupor, Lord, that often comes on people both naturally and supernaturally. Let your word be like electricity to charge us, Lord, to awaken us and to give us to lay hold of Christ. For little else in life really matters. Indeed, nothing else matters. Lord, help me because I am incompetent, left to myself. Come, Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to talk with you a little bit about this verse, Psalm 71, verse 18, an odd Easter verse. But I want to flesh it out with you for a moment. Here's the psalmist. He's an old man. He's trusted in the Lord his whole life. He now realizes he's old. How do you know you're old? Well, look in the mirror. And I look in the mirror, and what you see on the top of my head is all natural. And it says, I'm old. And that's how the psalmist describes it. If the Lord gives us 70 years, and I don't think that's exactly what it means. I think that what it means is that Moses, who wrote the 90th Psalm, was lamenting the fact that people were dropping dead like flies at the young age of 70. When God meant for us to live 120 years, but that's a theory I have, and since that's the only psalm Moses wrote, and people were dying in their youth. But if it's 70 years, I'm almost there. So there you go. You got that gray and white hair. And what is it I want in life more than anything else? I want in life, before they come and cart me away, I want to make sure that everyone who is in my family knows the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pass on the history that I know so that the next generation knows it. Not just my children and children-in-law, but my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, if the Lord permits it. And I want all the people that I know and their children, all of the children of this church, I want them all to know the Lord, because God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Each generation must appropriate for itself the mighty acts of God. So the psalmist is concerned as an old man, aware that his days are numbered, as indeed yours are and mine are. He is concerned that he has enough strength to keep on keeping on till he's fulfilled his mission in life, and after that he really hopes he dies. He says, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Now, what is that? If you look at verse 17, he tells you. He says, O God, you've taught me from my youth to this day. I declare your wondrous works. The history that the psalmist is concerned to impart to the next generation is the history of the acts of God. Because that's really what counts in life. It's the history of the acts of God. Look at the history of man. The acts of man only lead to enslavement. People promise other people freedom and they make matters far worse. I look at world history and I look at the course of nations and I see people who make great sweeping promises and they end up doing great evil. The greatest men in history set out with great motives, good motives. They ended up doing the greatest evil in history. It's the people who think they can do something good for the human race without God who end up becoming the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Maos. They're the ones, in their zeal to be good and to make everybody do right, end up crushing people and destroying them. So the history I'm talking about, the history that I want to pass on, is the history of the mighty acts of God. God alone can rescue you, our nation, our world, from the mad course it's on, because we're headed to destruction. So the psalmist is concerned that he has strength, that his mind will hold out, that his memory will hold out, that his ability to put thoughts together and express those thoughts will hold out until he has passed on the history that he knows to the next generation. It's a theme throughout the Psalms. For example, over in Psalm 78, the whole psalm is a review, page 672, of the mighty acts of God. Look at verse 5. Psalm 78, verse 5. This is a summary of God rescuing Israel out of Egyptian bondage and of their trials in the wilderness. This is how he puts it, verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, and that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. You see the passion of the psalmist? The passion of the psalmist is that his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren would know this divine history. Because listen, dear ones, I'm telling you this. If you really study history, you understand that nations all do evil. You know, I recently purchased a book by Jesse Ventura. I think it's either 63 or 64 documents your government doesn't want you to read. And all it is photocopies of documents. How we were lied into this war and lied into that war. Like Vietnam and the Gulf of Tonkin resolution. All of that. Deception and lies. Listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, you're going to look at your nation the way that you look at Nazi Germany today. And you're going to discover that our politicians are frauds. You're going to discover that we've been deceived. We've been lied into war after war after war. And who gains from war? The powerful elite, Lady Bird Johnson, owning stock in Brown Root Construction and Brown Root building all of those things in Vietnam. People made millions of dollars off that war. The history I want to talk to you about is the history of the acts of God, not the acts of men. Because I tell you, when God pulls back the curtain, when God pulls back the curtain on your life and on my life, you'll discover you too are a fraud. If people see you the way you really are, they'll discover you've stolen from people, lied to people, committed adultery. There are all kinds of things in your life. You'll discover that there are no heroes in history. No matter how great you may think somebody is, you'll discover he's deeply flawed. From George Washington to Abraham Lincoln, they all had deep flaws. You'll discover as you survey the entire history of humanity from the Garden of Eden to the end of the world, that there's not one solitary single hero in history except the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand that history is largely hagiography. It's not writing about hogs. It's writing about making people saints who are not really so saintly after all. It's whitewashing. It's giving you the good part of the biography. It's hiding the bad. I want to tell you there's only one history book ever written that tells you the true story, that lays it out the way that it is. It takes great men like David, and David was a great man. David was a great leader, and he was a great king. Yet David was a man who was deeply flawed. David could arrange for first-degree murder without batting an eye. He had sent thousands of men into battle, and they'd lost their lives. And it was an easy thing for him to cover up his adultery by sending a man into battle, deliberately putting him to death. You'll understand that there is absolutely not one single solitary figure in history that can stand the test. No one can stand before a holy God and plead his own righteousness, his own works. The history I'm talking about is not the history of man with all of man's vanity, with all of man's imagination, looking in the mirror and assuming that you're a good person and thinking that you can pass the test on your own. The bottom line is the history of man climaxes at a judgment seat. And when the books are opened and when the secrets are known and you know everyone's heart the way it is and know that the man sitting next to you on that pew is a thief who's defrauded others of thousands of dollars. The person on that seat has actually taken human life in some cases. The person on that seat is an adulterer, perhaps, in some cases. When you realize that the whole history of the human race is a history of sin, of murder, of rape, of pillage, and you discover there's only one redeeming quality in all of history, and that's a divine intervention. You discover as you read the 78th Psalm, for example, the psalmist goes through the history of God's people from the Exodus when God sent evil angels. You know that there are such things as evil angels. He sent evil angels, he said, who destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. God sent evil angels. But he did that to deliver his people out of Egyptian bondage. But he goes through again and again and he recounts all of the terrible things that Israel did and how they rebelled in the wilderness. And yet, and this is the history of the acts of God, in spite of human sinfulness, God redeemed Israel. If you read Psalm 78 with open eyes, you understand that the only reason that God favored Israel was His mere sovereign grace, His unmerited favor. I would encourage you to read that psalm. There are other psalms like Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 that simply go through this history. Why? Why? History is so important. History is so important. You need to understand that the reason you are here today is because of history. You're here. Do you want to understand who you are? Do you want to understand where things are going? You have to understand where they've come from. Understand the direction they're moving in. God is in control. So the psalmist in Psalm 71 has a great burden. He knows he's getting older. He knows he's getting more forgetful. He knows that his joints hurt. He knows it's harder for him to move. He knows that his get up and go has gone and went. And he's got a thought, Lord, I haven't finished yet. I need to pass on the history that I know so that my children and my grandchildren and my friends and their children and their families will know you. It's the fundamental thing. But I want you to know the most important act in history, the greatest act in history, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is not the parting of the Red Sea. It's not the parting of the Jordan River. If you turn to page 1323, 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest act of God is not the angel of death passing through Egypt, striking the firstborn, and rescuing the children of Israel that night. The greatest act in history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do we make so much out of Easter? Why is it that I have a passion today, even if I die today in this pulpit, I have a passion to impart this history to you? Because this history is essential to your understanding the world. This history is essential to your understanding of yourself. Let's see how important this event in history really is. It's far more important than the founding of America. If Jesus doesn't come soon, America is done for. The nation that you've known is over. What does history tell you? One nation, one empire after another rises and falls. Kingdoms wax and wane. But what really matters is the decisive act of God that occurred almost 2,000 years ago. Let's look at verse 1. Why is Easter important? Why is this Sunday so important? Why do we go all out for this? Why do we have this great music on Easter Sunday? Why do we do all kinds of things and invite family and friends to eat with us? Because we're remembering the most important event in the entire history of the human race. And here's what he says, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, there's gospel music. There's a lot of music we call gospel music. It isn't gospel music at all. We're going to find out what the gospel is in a moment. He said, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, that is, this is the most important thing. You want to know what the most important thing in the Bible is? You're about to see it. It's the most important fact in history. It's the most well-documented fact in ancient history. And it's the most important fact in terms of your future and my future. Here's what he says. Here is the fundamental set of truths of all fundamental truths. First of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. From the earliest days that we have records of the worship of the ancient church, we have this declaration being made by Christians. The mystery of the faith. What is the mystery of the faith? Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Three basic truths. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Isn't it interesting that the earliest records of Christian worship point to this confession, this threefold confession? Why is it important? Paul says it's the most important truth there is. Nothing else really matters if this isn't true. He says, what's most important is that Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? It means that Christ died in place of you and me. He died as your substitute and my substitute. It means that Jesus died in a way that no one in history died. Everyone who dies, dies as the wages of sin. If a person doesn't have sin on him, he'll never die. Need to understand that. If a person doesn't have sin on him, he'll never die. Why do people die? People always die as a result of sin, without exception. Even when a baby dies because of sin. Not the baby's personal sin, but the sin of Adam and Eve. Because death came into the world through human sin. But Jesus died a death unlike any other death. He died because of sin, but not his own sin. He died for the sins of the world. He voluntarily submitted to God the Father and took on himself the sins of the world. What killed Jesus was your sins and my sins that he voluntarily submitted to, that he voluntarily took on himself. You see, no one ever died a more anguished, horrible death than Jesus. Oh, other people have died as brutally as a crucifixion. Sure, throughout history, there have been many well-meaning, insane maniacs who have tortured other people to death. I'm not talking about the physical death of Jesus in the crucifixion. It was excruciating. I'm talking about the spiritual death of Jesus. I'm talking about the weight of your filthiness and my filthiness, the weight of your sinfulness and my sinfulness, the contamination and malignancy of your rebellion against God and my rebellion against God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is this thing of first importance? It is that Jesus died. What does that mean? It has profound ramifications for the church. The church is not a place for good people. Where in hell did that idea come from? There's the answer. It came from hell. The church is not a place for good people. The church is a place for people who have sinned and have become convicted of their sins and have cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ. If you're a good person, you don't belong in the church. The church is not for good people. The church is for people who see that they've come short of being what they ought to be and have cried out to God to have mercy. Let me tell you, anyone can join this church. I don't care if you've committed first-degree murder, adultery, involved in homosexuality, if you've raped somebody, if you're a thief and a drug dealer, anybody can join this church. You know, what will send you to hell is not a particular sin. I'm going to tell you the smallest sin that anyone has ever committed will send a person to hell if he refuses to repent for it. It's not your sins that send you to hell in this gospel era. It's your failure to repent of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy. It's your arrogance and your pride. It's your rebellion and saying, I don't need to hear this. I'm a decent person. I'm a good person. Do you remember the story of the two guys that went up to the temple to pray? The one, a Pharisee. He was a devoutly religious person. He was faithful to carry out God's commandments. He read his Bible every day. He prayed every day. He was faithful to give a lot of money. But he was keenly aware of his own goodness. This is how he prayed to himself and not to God. I thank thee, God. I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week, pay a tithe of everything I've got. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like this scumbag over here. Who in the heck let him in the temple? Who was the scumbag? Tax collector. You know, IRS this year, April 18th, not 15th. Nobody ever likes tax collectors. But in those days, tax collectors, what? Had joined with a foreign government to oppress the Jewish people. So they were doubly hated. Plus, the way that they got extra money was to charge you a tip. You ever been to a restaurant and you got your bill and you failed to read at the bottom? Said, we have added a gratuity of 18%. I said, wait, tipping should be up to me. No, they extract the tip. There it is, already 18%. And sometimes I've failed to look at that and added a tip onto it. Have you ever done that? Well, this is what the tax collectors did. We've added a gratuity of 18% to your tax bill, and that's for my personal aggrandizement and for all the palms I'm going to have to grease to keep my job. So here's the tax collector, a crook, a dishonorable man, a man who was a traitor to his own people in collusion with the Roman government. And you know what? He doesn't even open his eyes. He doesn't even lift up his face. He keeps his head bowed and he simply says these words, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you understand that Jesus said, that's the man that went home right with God and the other man didn't? In other words, the least sin can send you to hell if you refuse to repent for it. What's the sin in your life or my life? What's the thing that God is riding you over today? What is the thing the Holy Spirit's been hounding you over for weeks or months or years? What is it? Well, this is the good news. Whatever it is, Jesus took it on Himself. That's why you don't have to bear it any longer. That's why you can confess it to God. Why don't you just confess it to God? The provision is there. The forgiveness for your sin, whatever it is, no matter how bad it is, Jesus died to take it away. See, that's of first importance. Isn't that important? Whatever matters but that. People are going nuts today. Maybe there's somebody here. You're just going nuts. You can't bear it any longer. You feel guilty. You know what you did. You can't get relief no matter what you do. You can't take it with Prozac or Zoloft or Jack Daniel or Elijah Craig or whomever or Seagram, Seven Crown. Nothing can wash that thing away. It's just eating you up. Just eating you up. Here's the good news. The good news is the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins. He died to take your guilt away. He died to take the consequences of your sin away. That's good news. What's the second piece of good news? That Christ rose again, that He was buried and rose again. Think about it for a moment. When you really understand the death of Jesus, you understand His resurrection. Here's the deal. This isn't just about life after death. It's about the fact that Jesus really died and really rose again. Here's what happened. The night in which He was betrayed, Thursday night, He washes His disciples' feet. He goes out and He prays in great agony. He knows what's coming. He pleads with the Father, Lord, if there's any other way for people to be saved but this, please, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But finally He says, okay, I'll drink the cup. They come, they arrest Him. And even as He's being arrested, His concern is not for Himself, but for His disciples. He says to the Roman officials that are there and the Jewish officials, He says, look, take me, let the others go. Let the others go. He's concerned for them. So they take Him. They beat Him. They turn Him over to Herod's people. They turn Him over to Pilate's people. They grab Him by the beard and they jerk on His beard and they pull out great clumps of His beard. They grab Him by the hair and they start pulling out great clumps of His hair. Isaiah could foresee this 800 years before Christ in Isaiah 52 and 53. And he said he was so disfigured, marred more than any man, he didn't even look human. You know what it's like to pull great clumps of hair and great clumps of beard out of somebody's head? What does it do? And then they took a crown made out of thorns and they shoved it down on top of his head, and the spikes in the thorns gouged down into the flesh in Jesus' skull. And they mocked him, they spat in his face, they slapped him, they put a hood over him and began to beat him like that and say, Who hit you? Prophesy to us, Messiah, prophesy to us. Then they beat him with rods, and they beat him with a whip, and they beat him with a cat o' nine tails. You know what a cat o' nine tails is? Cat o' nine tails has leather strips in it in which people have tied little pieces of metal, little pieces of rock. And so when that thing hits, it's like a fishing hook, and it hooks into the back, and then they jerk the whip back, and it pulls out chunks of flesh, and then they nailed him to a cross. And there he hangs, being mocked, hanging naked on a cross, being mocked, people ridiculing him, blood coming out of his forehead, blood coming down off his face, out of his bloodied scalp, out of his bloodied hands and bloodied feet. He suffers and he dies, but not yet, because he's the only man in history who voluntarily died. He's the only one who chooses to give up the ghost. And when that happens, some strange things happen. First of all, a Roman soldier comes with a spear and sticks it into his side so that it goes through his rib cage and penetrates his heart, and blood and water comes out. Why am I being graphic? I want you to understand just how dead Jesus really was. He was dead. If you've ever been with a dead person, you know what death is like. Jesus was really dead, crucified, and then a spear in his side so that his life's blood is poured out. And he gives up the ghost. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And something happened. History altered that Friday afternoon in a way that is profound. And that day, the temple ceased to function as it had functioned since it had been rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. Because on that day, at the moment that Jesus gives up the ghost, there's a great earthquake. And what happens is the veil of the temple ripped from top to bottom. You know what that veil's all about? It says, you're not welcome here. It says, you don't belong. That veil says there's a separation between you and a holy God. But when Jesus died, he died so that murderers and rapists and child molesters and gossips and people who are proud and people who neglect their duties and people who embezzle money and people who get drunk and use drugs and engage in homosexual acts and commit adultery and lie about other people and swear falsely and don't keep their promises. In short, all of us here, in one way or another, meet some of those characteristics. He died so that we could all come into the very presence of God. From that point on, history is altered. The history of the Jewish people and the history of the Roman Empire. From that moment on, Jesus died. So he's buried. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a powerful and wealthy man, goes to the Roman governor and he begs for Jesus' body. Pilate grants him the body. Joseph of Arimathea has Jesus taken down, wrapped in nice linen, and they carry him away to an empty tomb, a tomb that had just been carved out of stone, and they laid Jesus there, and they wrapped him up in burial clothes. But they didn't prepare his body because it's near the sunset and the Sabbath day is about to begin. And they seal the tomb. And then the religious leaders go to Pilate and say, look, we're worried because this man talked about rising from the dead. We need soldiers to guard his tomb. And so the Roman governor gives them soldiers and they seal the tomb and they guard the tomb. And Jesus lies there. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. On a Sunday morning, something happened. On a Sunday morning, the power of God, the Holy Ghost, comes into that tomb, and something happens. Lungs that were dead, a heart that was dead, a brain that was dead, limbs that were dead, suddenly by the power of the Holy Ghost, life comes into those lungs again. Life comes into that heart again. Life comes into that brain again. Jesus is able to think with his brain again. And there's movement, twitching of the fingers, a movement of the hands, a moving of the feet. And suddenly Jesus sits up on the slab. He puts his feet over on the side. He stands up. And angels come and move this great stone out of the way. And the Roman soldiers, battle-hardened soldiers, they see this and they're astounded by it. They quake with fear. They realize they are in the presence of something wholly other, something that could destroy them in a moment. And they shake with fear. Battle-hardened soldiers, calloused men with calloused hearts, quivering like a little child before a monster as they see the angels roll the stone away. And he comes out of the tomb. He is alive. Literally, actually, physically alive. Now I want you to see something. This is an historical fact. As a student of history, as an amateur historian, I can tell you this. There is no fact in ancient history more established with more documentation than the resurrection of Jesus. Compared to the documentation that Julius Caesar is assassinated in Rome on the Ides of March, thousands of documents to a few compared. Compared to the fall of Rome in the 5th century, all of these things, there's no fact in ancient history better documented than this. And then here's the amazing thing of history. Something happens as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. The Jews in mass embrace Jesus as their Messiah. If you read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, the entire church is Jewish. It's made up of nothing but Jews. Jewish priests, members of the Sanhedrin, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, they've come to grips with the reality. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Everything about His life is so clearly foretold in the Scriptures that we know. Where He would be born, how He would die, how His garments would be parted among the leaders, how He would have His side pierced and His hands and His feet pierced. They read the Scriptures. They understood it. And only people who were blind by their own hate refused to see it. The masses turned to Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. By the tens of thousands, the entire church in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts is a Jewish church. Unbelievable numbers of Jewish people embraced Him because they saw clearly what anyone who can look objectively can see. There is no doubt about it. Any honest person who reads what we call the Old Testament understands that those Scriptures prophesied of Jesus of Nazareth. He fulfilled them. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. They understood it and they believed. But there were some who committed the unpardonable sin. Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest. They knew for a fact Jesus rose from the dead. They had those soldiers come and tell them, Jesus rose from the dead. An angel rolled the stone away. What are we going to do? They thought to themselves. They're good politicians. They want to hold on to their power. We can't deny that Jesus rose from the dead. But I don't believe God raised Him from the dead. Maybe Satan raised Him from the dead. Maybe it's some weird thing we don't understand. He rose from the dead, yes. But it can't be God. Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah. And so they spread money among the guards. They bribed them. Go spread the word that the disciples stole His body. Yeah. The tuck tail and run disciples. John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, he writes about himself, not mentioning himself by name. And he tells about the fact that there he is. And they grabbed him to arrest him. And he slipped out of his clothes and ran off naked. You think that naked John Mark, who fled into the darkness, is going to come up against a squad of Roman soldiers? How about Peter? Brash Peter, who pulls out his sword, but when Christ is finally arrested, he tucks tail and runs. But he loves Jesus enough, he has to trail along. And finally, he's taken into the courtyard because the Apostle John evidently was friends with members of the high priest family. And Peter's there. And a little slave girl comes up to him and said, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" "Not me!" A little later, somebody else came up to him and said, "I saw you. You're one of his disciples, not me." And finally, someone comes, third person, and he said, "I know you. You were there." And he swears and takes a curse and an oath. He swears to God that he is not a disciple of Christ. And then the rooster crows. You think Peter came? You think that any of the disciples of Jesus came? I'm telling you, the most established fact in ancient history is the resurrection of Jesus. And here's the impact. The Jewish nation in mass is one to Christ, and others fall away in unbelief and invent a new religion of intellectualism. And the Roman Empire, what happens in Acts chapter 8 is this. The message of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection goes to Samaria, and the Samaritans in mass are one to Christ. And then in Acts chapter 10, a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, he's one to Christ along with his entire family and friends, and they're baptized and they receive the Holy Ghost and they speak in tongues, and they're welcomed into the church in an equal way with the Jews and the Samaritans. And then Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit in a prayer meeting says, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I prepared them to do." And they go out. And where they go, thousands and thousands of people are converted. The result is what? What does history tell you? History tells you Jesus rose again. History tells you that Jesus rose again because the eyewitnesses of this who were willing to be tortured, willing to be put to death, if you look here at verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That is a euphemism for death. All these people testified. What's the result? A.D. and B.C., before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. Of course, we've moved that around today because we're in the end of history. You see, Scripture foretold the conversion of the Roman Empire, but also foretold that before Christ returned, the converted Roman Empire would revert back to paganism. And we're in the middle of that now. So we no longer have B.C. and A.D., but B.C.E. and C.E., instead of common, I always say Christian. Before the Christian era and the Christian era. But you see, that's not acceptable anymore. People have room for everything but Jesus. But dear ones, make no mistake about it. The most established fact in history is the resurrection of Jesus. So why do we make so much about it? We make so much about it because it's profound. Look at the rest of this chapter for a moment. Look at verse 12, page 1323. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable." Look at what he says at the very end down there at the bottom of the page. Verse 32. "If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." What's he saying? He's saying that Christianity is not a philosophy of life. It's not a superior philosophy of life to Islam or Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism or atheism or secularism or deism. He's saying that Christianity is founded on a historical fact. And if that historical fact can be proven wrong, he says, go ahead and commit adultery. Go ahead and commit murder to get ahead. Go ahead and steal, because really, if Christ didn't die and rise again, life is totally absurd and meaningless. That's what he's saying. I want to tell you that as an amateur historian, and particularly as an amateur student of the human race, if Jesus did not die and rise again, whatever you want to do, feel free to do. There is no right. There is no wrong. There is no guilt. There is no non-guilt. Life is ultimately meaningless. But what I want you to understand is this. Jesus of Nazareth really died, and he died for your sins. He died in your place, and he rose again, literally, really, actually, physically. And because of that, life has meaning. Life has meaning. And what he's saying is that Christianity is not a philosophy of life, but it's built on an historical fact, and that historical fact guarantees the forgiveness of your sins and mine and guarantees new life. So why are we zealous about history? Why do we return to the place where we began? When I'm old and gray and wearing out, and my get up and gone has gotten up and left, please, Lord, don't leave me yet until I can share this historical message, the fact of history. Jesus of Nazareth really died and rose again, and he changed history. You say, well, Bob, I'm hearing what you say, but ultimately, history is an abstraction and logic is an abstraction. You can present all this evidence, but finally we believe what we want to believe. You know, that's the truth. Majoring in philosophy in college, I concluded this. People can believe what they want to believe. So how do I know? I want to tell you how I know. I once professed to be an atheist, and I really believed I was an atheist for a while. I was immoral, and I was a drunk. I love to make blasphemous comments about God. Then in the fall of 1964, actually late summer of 1964, I realized that earlier that year, when I had attempted to take my own life, that life was meaningless and absurd. I was hopeless. I was depressed. I did not like the life I was living. And some guys talked to me about Jesus. That night, I sought God till I found Him. I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my life and to change me, and He did. And that brings me to a story about the Rockefeller family. The Rockefeller family was zealous to use their founders' billions of dollars to change America the way they wanted it to be changed. And so they hired a preacher by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. And in the early days of national radio, they got Dr. Fosdick on the air. And one Easter Sunday morning, Dr. Fosdick said, "You know, if they found the bones of Jesus somewhere in the Middle East, it wouldn't change my faith." What a liar. It'll change faith. If they find the bones of Jesus, go and fornicate, commit homosexuality, use drugs, murder if you need to, and steal if you need to get ahead. There is no right, there is no wrong. There was a Presbyterian preacher listening to that radio broadcast when Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick said, if they found the bones of Jesus, it wouldn't make any difference to my faith. He was shaving. It was Sunday morning. And he sat down and he wrote a poem. You probably all know that poem today. It goes like this. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. And at the end, he has this in the chorus. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. I want to tell you the final proof of the resurrection. Not only is it the most established fact of ancient history in terms of documentation, not only can you prove that history for the Jewish people in the Roman Empire at that point changes radically, but this: everyone who has ever sought the Lord till they found Him, everyone who's ever really come to Jesus and cast himself on God's mercy in Christ, repented of his sins, has discovered the power of Christ's resurrection. Because the moment that a man or a woman comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, something happens to that person. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, causes that person to be born again, to have a new life. So I can sing with that old Presbyterian preacher who's long since gone to be with the Lord. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. I've experienced the power of the resurrection. I have no doubt that Jesus rose again. Why do I have no doubt that Jesus rose again? How can a guy who once professed to be an atheist and really believed he was an atheist be absolutely sure Jesus rose again? Because I've experienced inside myself what happened inside that tomb almost 2,000 years ago. So the question is this. Christianity is not just a philosophy or a way of life. Christianity is about an established fact of history that has relevance to you and me today. If Jesus died and rose again, as history tells us, as the Bible tells us, and as many people who are here who have experienced the power of God can tell you, then listen, it changes forever how you approach life. If Jesus died and rose again, then the mystery of the faith in the third part is true. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. If Christ died and rose again, well, then Christ is coming again. Let me tell you something. Our nation is about to collapse. The world as you know it is about to change radically. The inmates seem to be in charge of the asylum. What's going to happen? I don't know and I don't care. There's one bright morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. The world is not going to get better and better. Man's specious plans to make a paradise on earth without God are not going to work. But I'm going to tell you what does work. Jesus died. He rose again and He's coming again. He's going to rescue us. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? If you have, why are you worried about the future? You're going to lose all that money anyhow. You are. It's going to be worthless. Weimar Republic all over again. Why are you worried about money? Why are you worried about anything at all except to know the Lord? And if you're here and you don't know the Lord, oh my gracious. Oh my gracious. What are you going to do when this world is set on fire as it's going to be? When the earthquakes come with great volcanoes and meteorites begin to hit our planet and it's engulfed in flames, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when this world is turned on fire? Because that's coming soon. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Won't you come to Christ? I want to invite you at the end of the service. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to invite you to come and let me share with you how you can know for sure that Jesus died for your sins, and you can know you're going to heaven. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite some folks to come forward to be baptized. Baptism is a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Did you know that? This wedding ring, it's harder to get off than when I first put it on 42, almost 43 years ago. This wedding ring is a promise that a woman made to me to be my wife. Baptism is God's promise that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him to the dead, you'll be saved. It's an outward sign of that. We're going to invite some folks forward to be baptized. It is an outward witness of that. But dear ones, do you know the Lord? Baptism without your knowing the Lord is just getting wet. Do you know the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for history. That history is real and history is true. And it gives meaning to our lives because we know where we're headed, because we know where we've come from. Lord, not the lies of men as they seek to cover up their own sin and shame and gain power over others, but Lord, the history of the acts of God. You who reached down to a slave, oppressed people in Egypt and rescued them from Egyptian bondage, who caused the waters of the Red Sea to part and led them across in dry land, who again and again, in spite of their rebelling against You in the wilderness, gave them food and water and caused their clothes and shoes not to wear out for 40 years. You led them across the Jordan and gave them the promised land. Lord, we thank You that of all these acts, the greatest is when You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank You for the mystery of the faith that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We pray for the reality of that for all of us through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Brian, if you and Timmy would come forward, I want to baptize you. And in both cases, a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And this baptism water, we want to pray that in this divine witness of the power of God, that the Holy Spirit will seal the reality to both of you. It is a way of saying, I've decided to follow Jesus. The case of Brian, it's accompanied by a repentance on the part of his wife, who asks your forgiveness and desires full restoration and the fellowship of the church. Today is a new day, this Easter Sunday, putting aside the past and going forward. And so it's a baptism of a man, but it's on behalf of his family, a decision to follow Christ. The case of Timmy comes along as a follower of Christ who has come to trust the promises of God in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask Timmy and Brian both if you'll say yes to five questions. I'll give you the answer ahead of time. And here they are. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope except for His sovereign mercy? Yes. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise and humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ?
Yes.
Do you promise to serve Christ and His church to the best of your ability?
Yes.
Do you submit yourselves to the government discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace, which we've already explained what that means, which is when you mess up, we're going to come see you and talk to you.
Okay.
All right. Brian, I'm going to baptize Timmy first. Timmy, come over here. I love you, man, and I'm happy to see this day. Let's pray. Father God, we lift Timmy up to You. We thank You for his faith in Jesus Christ and the sovereign work of grace that You began in his life about 3 weeks ago. Lord, bring him to this point. We pray that as we baptize him, and Lord, we put in effect the wedding ring of Christ on him, the seal of Your ownership, Lord, that You would witness to him and to all of us the reality of salvation through the waters of baptism, which have no power in themselves, but, Lord, as a witness in the power of the Holy Spirit to the changed life that You have worked in him, in Jesus' name. Timmy Slater, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Amen. Brian? Lord, I thank You for Brian. You brought him into our lives and into our fellowship. Lord, I think of the words of that hymn, Amazing Grace. Lord, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Lord, I pray that as Brian stands before this gathering of Your people and confesses Jesus as Savior and Lord, professes to turn from sin to Him, that the reality of baptism would be for him the reality of a changed heart through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brian Ashley Trotter, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the authority of Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Amen. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Perhaps you're here today and you want to make profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's never too late. It's never too soon. Maybe there's some business you need to get straight with the Lord today. Maybe you've not been enjoying your relationship with the Lord recently the way you used to enjoy it. Who moved away? Someone said. I just invite you to pray with me, and we're going to sing a hymn. And as we do, if you want to come and be prayed for, we'd welcome you coming. Lord, thank You for these two young men who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Bless them and their families, and keep them, O Lord, in Your amazing and wonderful grace through Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here today who needs to get business straight with You, that this Easter Sunday would be a very great day to do it. Lord, please move in Jesus' name. Amen.